Okay, tonight we're going to turn our attention to Islam. So any talk of Christianity in the Middle East inevitably has to encounter Islam, what it is and what its history is, and what the attitudes of Islam are to the Christians, and what do we make of all the terrible news that we're hearing out of the Middle East, and how certain Islamic factions are treating the Christians, and how representative are they of Islam, and what are all these different groups. This will take us a few weeks to cover. Let's pray. God, our Father, we acclaim that you are our God, and that we are your people, that you've called us to know you, you've revealed yourself to us in the scriptures, and through, most particularly, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you've put your Spirit within us to incline our hearts to you and to be able to know you. And we thank you for all of that. We thank you for the history of the church, of your people, who for thousands of years around the world have been gathering to worship you. And we join their number tonight. And we pray that as we continue to look at the history of the church in the Middle East and begin to look at its encounter with Islam, that you give us gracious and generous hearts, yet we would be all the more aware of the great gifts that you have given to us, and that we can know you through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this, in his name. Amen. Okay, so Islam, you just have, there's a single sheet. Sorry, I ran out of time, but hopefully this will be what we'll cover tonight. And then next week's handout will then cover the expansion of Islam and the spread of the Muslim world, and will bring us closer down to the modern day. Islam arose, you all know, the cities of Mecca and Medina. So here's Mecca, Medina on the Arabian Peninsula in a district that is called the Hejaz. There's a range of mountains here that separate it from the rest of the Arabian Peninsula. During the 6th and 7th centuries, the two main empires were up here. There was the Byzantine Empire and the Persian Empire, the Sassanids, with a couple of buffer states in between. And they didn't pay a whole lot of attention to the Arabian Peninsula. They just viewed it as sort of a barren waste. But there were extensive trade routes down here. And Mecca, this town here, became a major commercial center on these trade routes, which would pass, ultimately many of them passed up through Petra, up there, and would go all the way down to where Yemen is today, and across to Ethiopia, Eritrea, that region today. And while the Byzantines and the Persians were busy fighting each other, and wearing each other out, the various tribes down here got on with their trading activity. There were a sizable number of both Jews and Christians. So the church down in Yemen, way down here, dates back pretty early. And there were Jews as part of the diaspora. But the majority of the tribes were pagan idolaters, worshipping a whole vast variety of deities, spirits, gods, and there were places of worship complete with statues and so on. It's possible that there were a few, some traditions identify that there were a few of these peoples, tribal peoples, who were actually monotheists. And into that environment, in the year 570, a man was born, Muhammad, and he was born into the Quraysh tribe. And at the beginning of the 6th century, that tribe had taken control of Mecca. Down in the Arabian Peninsula, there were lots and lots of different tribes, all competing with each other and fighting one another for supremacy. So the Quraysh tribe had control of Mecca, and he was born into the clan of the Banu Hashim, or Hashim, that you may recognize that name from 20th century developments when kings for Jordan and Iraq were brought from the Hashemites. So even today, Jordan is the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan because the first king of Jordan was the son of the ruler of the Hejaz, who was from the Hashim clan. But we will, in a few weeks' time, we'll cover that a lot more when we look at the great mess that the First World War caused to the politics of the Middle East. So Muhammad was born into this clan of this tribe, the Quraysh tribe. His father died before he was born, and his mother died when he was only 6 years old, so he was orphaned at a young age and was brought up by his uncle. And as best we can tell, he then engaged in the spice trade and the trade of other goods up and down the peninsula, as did most of the other people of Mecca, and seems to have distinguished himself fairly well at that. In the year 695, a distant cousin of his, who was already twice widowed, Karahira, was then a wealthy, well, a fairly prosperous trader in her own right, asked him, given that he was a family connection, third cousin or something, if he would take a caravan all the way up to Damascus, up to Syria, which he did, and he was very successful, earned twice as much profit as Khadija was expecting. So when he got back, she proposed marriage to him. She was 40 years old, he was 25 years old, and consulted the family and the uncle and so on, and the match was made, and they then got married in 595. And they went on and had six children. And Muhammad was, it was a monogamous relationship, which is somewhat surprising given that polygamy was practiced, or the practice of men taking multiple wives was common and would be permitted in subsequent Islam. But for 25 years, he was married solely to her. They had six children, of whom the one that survived really was their daughter, Fatima, through whom subsequent descent from Muhammad would be reckoned. And he carried on his trading activities, taking caravans and so on. He got a little disillusioned with all this mercantile activity and the wealth and prosperity. And so he would regularly retreat to a mountain, Mount Hira, to a cave there, and spend a long time in meditation and prayer. And in the year 610, according to his account, when he was 40 years old, the angel Gabriel, Jibrael in Arabic, appeared to him and started giving him revelations from God. So Gabriel's archangel, acting as a chief messenger for God, for Allah, and gave him these revelations, which for 3 years he kept quiet about, until then in the year 613, he started proclaiming them. And these would subsequently get written down into the Quran. The word kara means to proclaim or to announce. So starting in the year 613, that's what he did. He went back to his wife, Khadija, and she was then the first convert. So she is the first Muslim and is acknowledged as sort of the mother of the Muslim people. And basically what Muhammad called for, or called the people to do, was to abandon their pagan idolatry, abandon their preoccupation with earning lots of money, forsake all their pagan gods, and follow the one God, Allah. Reject the idolatry, this multiplicity of Arabian deities, and accept the fact there is only one God, and worship him alone, and don't be completely preoccupied with making money. Instead, be occupied with the God and the things of God. A few other people accepted him. His close friend, Abu Bakr, was one of the very first converts, and then a few other relatives, and that was about it. The people of Mecca generally did not respond well to his message. They did not forsake their pagan gods, and they carried on with their idolatry, and they carried on with their merchant activity, and then with their fighting between the various tribes. In the year 620, or the year 619, first Khadija died after 24 years of marriage, And then the same year, his uncle Abu Talib, who had raised him as a kid, also died. And that was that double blow hit really hard. Abu Talib was not only, as his uncle, was not only the one who raised him as a child, but also was his protector. So the way that these clans work, clans are constantly fighting each other, and to be safe, you rely upon the protection of your clan. Abu Talib was sort of the one, particularly, who gave that protection. So when he died in 619, Muhammad's position was rather precarious. He no longer had the protection afforded by the Quraysh clan. And the following year, in 620, he made a journey, a miraculous journey, by night, escorted by the angel Gabriel. And this journey consisted of two parts. The first part was a trip on a flying horse, you know, like magician's nephew. On the horse, Burak. And this trip was from Mecca to the mosque at the end of the earth, or at the farthest reaches, which traditionally has been identified as the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem, and the place where subsequently the Al-Aqsa Mosque was built. And then the second part of the journey was from that point, he then was escorted on a tour of heaven and hell by Gabriel, during the course of which he conversed with the great prophets of old. And the traditional site from which he ascended on that heavenly journey is the rock that's under the Dome of the Rock. So this is how Jerusalem ended up becoming identified with Muhammad and would eventually become the third most important site in Islam after Mecca and Medina as a result of this night journey. Now, did that night journey actually take place? The opinion of Muslims is divided on that. Some will read it as being symbolic. Others will insist that it was a literal journey. But Burak, this winged horse, crops up in interesting places. I've taken numerous trips to Indonesia and flying around in various little airlines, and one of them is called Burak, named after Muhammad's winged horse. So that was in the year 620. And then 2 years later, Muhammad had had enough of Mecca and realized his position there was too precarious. So he and his small band of followers, a very small band of followers at this point, left Mecca and journeyed up to Medina, which at that time was called Yatrib. And there he was welcomed warmly by the people of Medina, who accepted his word, who gave up their pagan idolatry, abandoned their gods, accepted his word of that there is only one God. And Medina became the first Islamic state, the first place where you actually get the majority of the population converting to Islam, so you can actually talk about an Islamic town and city. And then those people in Medina who converted and welcomed and helped Muhammad and his followers who had come from Mecca became known as the Ansar, the supporters. But also in Medina was a large Jewish population. Muhammad, it seems, initially expected that they too would convert, but they didn't. They refused to do that and aroused his opposition as a result. While he was in Medina, he then proceeded to be able to consolidate more and more of the Arabian tribes, the Arabic tribes, and this Islamic state grew. In the year 630, he took 10,000 men and he marched on Mecca, so back to Mecca, and he effortlessly captured the city. And so this Islamic state expanded to Mecca. And then he continued to consolidate the Arabian tribes until by the time he died in 632, pretty much all of Arabia had been consolidated into one group of peoples that were all following Islam. He then died in 632 at the age of 62. Now, this journey that he took from Mecca to Medina was so significant that it is considered to, it marks the beginning of the Muslim calendar. The journey is called the Hijra, sort of the pilgrimage, making this journey, and the Muslim calendar is reckoned as AH, Anno Hegire, the year of the Hijra. So starting there in 622. That's still the calendar that's used in the Muslim world. Okay, so that's a brief little history about Muhammad, enough to set the stage for what he would then introduce. So what was this faith, or this, what he was calling people to do? What is Islam? The word Islam means submission, so it indicates, it signifies a voluntary submission to God, a placing yourself under the authority and the rule of God to do whatever God wishes. And then the person who so submits to God in that way is a Muslim. Various ways of spelling Muslim, I spelt it there, M-U-S-L-I-M, but you see it in various other spellings. So Islam and Muslim are all about submission to God, submission to Allah. What then are the fundamental tenets of Islam? There's a set of fundamental beliefs and a set of fundamental practices. So three fundamental beliefs that lie at the heart of everything that a Muslim believes. First is what's called the Tawhid, the oneness of Allah. There is only one God. It's a monotheistic religion. God is the creator of all things. There is this gulf between the creator and the creature. And if God is one, and he as the creator, this is why people are called to submit to him, to submit to the one God, Allah. Secondly, there is a concept of risalah, of prophethood. God has, through time, sent his prophets, his messengers, to the world to show the world what to do, how to live, what to believe, how to behave, and then that will ultimately lead up to Muhammad being the final of these prophets. And then finally, the concept of akhirah, that there is life after death, so that what you do on this earth makes a difference for what will happen in the world to come. So there is a reward for submitting to God, and there is punishment and suffering for refusing to submit to God. So those are the three fundamental beliefs, and they get worked out in a little more detailed manner with six articles of faith. So this is what Muhammad in the Quran said. This is what every Muslim is called to affirm and to believe. So firstly, God. So God is one, Allah is one, and his nature and his character is revealed in his 99 names. And some of you may have read the book, I Dare to Call Him Father. A Muslim woman, right? And Father is not one of the names of God, of Allah. But she came to understand him as Father. And this is why then it causes problems for Muslims as to, well, they don't have no concept of Allah being Father, so they can have no concept of Jesus being the Son of God. And it becomes a big stumbling block for them. So this then raises a question. So Allah, which is simply the Arabic word for God, and it's the word that was used for God back before the rise of Islam, before Muhammad. Is this Allah the same as the God worshipped by Jews and Christians? That's somewhat of a controversial topic in Christian circles, because you have on the one side who say, no, it's a completely different God, or others who just say, well, it is the same God. It's just that Muslims do not understand him the way that he has revealed himself to be in our Bible as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have gotten into trouble for trying to say, well, it's the same God, but you just need to come to this proper understanding. The 99 names by which he is known in Islam is not a sufficient understanding of who this God is. But the God that they are at least claiming is indeed the creator of the world. It is monotheistic. It's not a multiplicity of gods. He is unique. A few months ago, Malaysia issued an edict forbidding Christians for using the word Allah for their God and restricting the use of the word Allah to Muslims, which is a little silly because Allah is pre-Islamic. It's the cognate, the Arabic cognate of Hebrew words Elohim or El, which are God. It's just the word for God. So it's a bit ridiculous for the Muslim group in Malaysia to prohibit Christians from using Allah. Every single Bible as printed has Allah in it. So it's another sad aspect of the religious tension that there is in Malaysia, connected with ethnic tension and so on. Yes, Joseph.
Is Allah a general name?
Yeah, Allah is a general name. It's basically simply a title for God. What is Allah? Allah is the God who is the creator. He is the transcendent deity. So it's, in a sense, a generic name for that.
Allah is the one of the God worshipped in that region. And Muhammad picked that name as the God.
Right, so did Muhammad... There were lots of gods worshipped in the Arabian Peninsula. The Arabian tribes were essentially pantheistic, so there were gods everywhere. Every mountain had a god, every tree, no less. And they had sites of worship at which they had all sorts of statues and images of their various gods. So did Muhammad just pick one of those gods and say, okay, this is Allah? Or the other possibility is that Muhammad had a lot of interaction with Jewish and Christian people, which we certainly know to be true, and that he got his conception of a single monotheistic supreme being called Allah from the Jews and the Christians, which is very likely.
Yeah, I think so. Also, Muhammad said to be illiterate.
Yes, so this comes up in connection with the Quran. Muhammad was said to be illiterate. So even here, there are a couple of different opinions on this. One is that if he was truly illiterate, he couldn't read or write, it magnifies the miraculous nature of the Quran that God gave him in Arabic, in very polished Arabic, this revelation which then got written down by somebody who didn't know how to write. Or there are others who argue that, well, rather than it meaning that he was completely illiterate, he didn't know how to read and write, he was more that he was an uneducated person, so he was not a literate person. So he may have had some basic ability at reading and writing, which might be the case if he was engaged in trade. But it would be a bit like Peter and John in Acts 4, where the Jewish leadership recognizes that they are simply uneducated men. Yeah, they could probably read or write a little bit, but they didn't have a polished education. So that certainly would be true of Muhammad. But that then really has to do with what do we make of the Quran. But of this claim that Allah is one, this monotheistic claim, and it's because the Jews and the Christians also recognize monotheism or monotheistic faiths, that Islam will then recognize them as being people of the book and being people that then have a certain level of protection within subsequent Islamic states. But that's the first fundamental belief, and that will then be acknowledged in this cry that's now become fairly famous because we hear it on the news, Allah Akbar. God is great or most great or the greatest. Allahu Akbar. When we move on and we look at Islamic practices, what are the things that you do? The most important thing that a Muslim does is acknowledge that God is one. There is no God but God, and Allah and Muhammad is the prophet or the messenger of God. It becomes the most fundamental practice, thing that you actually do. But that's based upon this fundamental belief that there is only one God. And so here, Muhammad was very much, as far as the Arabian tribes went, he was battling against this overwhelming pantheism and idolatry. But we know that he had mixed with Jewish and Christian peoples, and there were plenty of them in the Arabian Peninsula. Yes, Amy? What's what?
Does he claim that he's the first messenger?
No. So we'll look at that when we get down to here, to the prophets. Okay, so secondly, angels. There is only one God, and that's Allah. But he's not the only sort of supernatural being, as it were. He is the only creator. He is uncreated. But there are, he has a variety of angels. Four archangels, of whom one is Gabriel or Jibrael, in Arabic, who is the one who mediated God's revelation to Muhammad. Then there's a great variety of ordinary angels. And then there's this category called the jinn. And they are intermediate between the angels and humans, and they can be good or they can be bad. Sort of feel this is stuff that came over from the pagan past of the Arabian tribes, the jinns. These would be quite a lot more like the traditional spirits. Thirdly, the holy books or the scriptures. God has given revelation in the form of his holy books, and he's given revelation down through time to quite a number of people, to Adam, Seth, Enoch, and Abraham. But those four books have all now been lost. So here, too, we wonder how much of this did Muhammad get from his encounters with Jewish and Christian groups. Then he gave revelation to Moses, who wrote that down as Torah, what they call Torat, which is, we know, is the first five books of the Bible, what the Jews still today call Torah. And we have that. And then he gave revelation to David, which David wrote down as the Psalms, or the Zabur. But then Muhammad and the Quran will claim that both the Torah and the Psalms have been corrupted and misinterpreted by the Jews. So it started out as a faithful revelation from God, but then got corrupted by the Jews. So what do you think some of the corruptions might be? There's one particularly notable one.
Which son was the promised son,
right? Yeah, partly which son was the promised son, and which son did Abram sacrifice? Ishmael. Right, so in our Bible it's Isaac, but that's one of the corruptions that the Jews introduced, and instead it was Ishmael that was bound and offered by Abraham. And then there'll be a number of other instances related to that. Yes,
did
Peter.
Did Muhammad encounter the Jewish scriptures when he encountered the Jews in the Medina?
I think almost certainly he would have encountered the Jewish scriptures, yes. And then Allah revealed himself, revealed through Isa, Jesus, and that's the Injil, the Gospel, but that the Christians have corrupted and misinterpreted. So the Quran acknowledges these earlier revelations and accepts them as being revelation from God, the Torah, the Psalms, and the Gospel, but then deals with all the bits it doesn't want by saying there was corruption by the Jews, corruption and misinterpretation by the Jews, and corruption by the Christians. Yes, Bill?
Do they have their own Bible?
So then the final revelation is the Quran, which is the revelation given to Moses, given to Muhammad, starting in the year 610, which he received on Mount Hura in his cave there, given by Gabriel, and subsequently compiled, written down as the Quran, which is the definitive final revelation from God and has never been corrupted. So this is then one of the important claims that Muslims will make, is that the Quran is letter perfect going back to the 7th century. Yes?
Was the Quran written before he died, or was it recorded after Muhammad died?
It was supposedly written down before he died, but the definitive version, the definitive collection of his sayings of the revelation, was done under his second successor, Uthman, or third successor. Yeah, so that was done after his death. At which point, supposedly, at that point, and here we're talking maybe 20 years after his death, there were variants floating around, and the ruler did a careful process of assembling the definitive version, which was then copied and distributed to all the main cities, and all of the earlier versions were all destroyed to guarantee that there was one definitive version which has remained letter perfect to this day. So that's the claim. But it's because there is this, at least acknowledgement, that the Torah, the Psalms, and the Gospel started out as true revelation from God, that so much of what we consider the Bible appears in the Quran. And you get a lot of stories about many biblical characters, many stories about Jesus, and then also, interestingly, many stories about Jesus that we would consider fanciful, that never made it into our Gospels, but that got written up in subsequent centuries in the what we call the infancy Gospels about Jesus. Because generally, we know very, very little about Jesus' childhood. We get just a little bit about his real infancy in the beginning of Matthew and Luke. But inquiring minds want to know, well, what did Jesus do all those years? We get this one story from when he was 12 years old. What else did he? What does a kid who is the son of God do when he's growing up? Can't be like all the other kids. So during the early few centuries, a number of infancy gospels were written to tell stories about Jesus as a little kid and the miraculous things that he got up to. And then also in that were then stories about Mary. And in there we get the story of Mary in the cave in Bethlehem, Mary and the donkey. Despite all our nativity scenes, Mary never traveled on a donkey. Well, we never find in the Gospels that Mary traveled on a donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. There's no mention of a cave in Bethlehem. All that comes from these infancy Gospels, which were never considered scripture, never made their way into the Christian Bible. But some of those stories did make their way into the Quran, which raises interesting questions as to who Muhammad had been talking with and where this came from. This must have come out of Christian groups. And these were widespread in Christian circles, and then they crop up a lot in religious art. All religious art shows Mary on a donkey and Mary giving birth to Jesus in a cave and things like that. Okay, so that's the Holy Books, Articles of Faith. So it acknowledges God has given revelation. He's caused it to be written down to show humanity how to live, what to believe, and how to live. But the Jews and the Christians, yes, they have their holy books, but they've corrupted them and they've misinterpreted them. It's only the Muslims who have the final, the definitive, the uncorrupted revelation from God, the true book.
So, did Muhammad or Muslim ever recognize any of the gospel, which is in part of our Bible, as a true gospel? Revered by God.
Any of our four Gospels that we have in the New Testament?
Yes.
Well, no, because the problem is they've all been corrupted by Christians.
But even yep. In the Quran, they did not describe detail about the life of Jesus.
Right, they've got miscellaneous bits and pieces. Yeah, they've just got bits and pieces in there. Because of this emphasis, this article of faith being about the scriptures, about the holy books, for them, the Quran is a holy book, and you treat it with a great deal of reverence, a lot more reverence than we tend to treat our printed Bibles, because we will take the view that our printed Bible contains the Word of God, the actual printing, isn't it? So it doesn't matter quite so much what we actually do with the physical book that contains all that printing. So we won't treat the actual physical book with the reverence that it might do otherwise. Although if you go into an Orthodox church and you look at how they treat the gospel and the reverence with which they treat the gospel, that'd be probably a lot more close to how the Muslims would treat the Quran in terms of the reverence given to it. We tend to be quite casual with what we do with our Bibles.
Did they say that the Christian, the Jewish, and the, in the area of as outsiders, that they needed something that it was possible to
do? Well, the Christians would have been some of the tribal people. The Jews would have been primarily ethnic Jews who were just part of the diaspora that was scattered throughout the Mediterranean, Mesopotamian, North African world. And then the Christians were tribal groups that had been converted, of whom there were a substantial number down in the south of Arabia. Did they have the Bible in their own language? Well, by this point, it certainly would have been translated into Syriac, which would be a related Semitic language. I don't know how early the earliest Arabic versions are.
Do they mention the crucifixion at all, or is that...
No. This is one of the great problems they have with, and we'll eventually get onto that, what are the stumbling blocks that Muslims have with our Bible and with our beliefs?
Now, how do they treat the Psalm and the Torah? Do they accept the whole book from the Jewish belief?
The whole book, the whole Torah?
Yeah, whole Torah.
Well, it's been corrupted by the Jews. So bits they disagree with, and then they will substitute Ishmael throughout.
But even for that account, actually, Quran has never had a complete description of the history. Quran is actually the book of the collection of the pieces of speech.
Yeah.
It hasn't completed the story.
No, it's not a. It doesn't have any historical narrative in it. So that's why they only take the Torah, because then the historical books of the Old Testament have no relevance for them. It's specifically the history of Israel and the Jews, which they've got no interest in, because that was the wrong line. But in the Torah, you get, for example, things like the promise in Deuteronomy 18 that the Lord would raise up another prophet like Moses, which, of course, they will take as being Muhammad, as being the fulfiller of that, and so on. Okay, so then next is the prophets. So if God gave this revelation in that got written down as the set of holy books, the people through whom he gave that were the prophets, of whom there were 28, get mentioned in the Quran, and those who were given revelation to write down are then known as the messengers or the apostles, the ones who were then sent to mankind with God's revelation. And they recognize six prophets as being the greatest: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. So notice that the first five are straight out of our Bible. They give them high honor, great honor, but the greatest of the prophets is Muhammad. So they have no problem saying that Jesus, or Isa, is a prophet, saying that even he was a very great prophet, and even that he brought revelation from God. He was a mediator of revelation from God. But there is a greater prophet that came after him, namely Muhammad, just as Moses promised back in the Torah. So we would read what Moses says, what the Lord says through Moses, Deuteronomy 18, as referring to Jesus. But Islam would take that as referring to Muhammad.
they think Moses was a descendant of Ishmael, or is that to make it even before Jesus?
No, I don't think so. So this is why then it will become important that when it comes to their actual practice, the most important element of practice that a Muslim does is acknowledge there is no God but Allah, and then the second part of it is, and Muhammad is the prophet, or the messenger, the apostle of Allah. Not the unique messenger, but the last and the greatest messenger, and therefore he is the one to be listened to. And then a number of the other prophets that are mentioned in the Quran also are all straight out of the Bible. Although, yeah, but Ishmael is also one of the ones that's listed in there. Then the Day of Judgment, so that at the end of this age, everybody will come before the throne of God and be judged based upon their behavior. Those who have submitted to God, so who are Muslims, faithful Muslims in terms of that submission to the will of Allah, will be rewarded with a place in paradise, which is a place of eternal happiness. Those who are not true Muslims, who have not submitted themselves, voluntarily submitted themselves to Allah and His will be sent to hell, which is a place of punishment and suffering. So there is an eternal destiny for everybody. So what you do on this world, this life matters. And the key to whether you go to paradise or you go to hell is your submission to God, which is then reflected in your in these fundamental beliefs, and then particularly in your practice, what you do. And then a final belief, that of predestination, that God has decreed the good and the evil that will happen. And then this comes out in so many Muslims you hear saying, or you hear them reported saying, Inshallah, Inshallah, God, if God wills it, which can lead to a large amount of fatalism. There's nothing we can do about it. God has decreed it. Right? So this comes out even in Lawrence of Arabia, in the movie, where Ghassim falls off the camel. Lawrence wants to go back to get him, and all the other Arabian people say, no, God has decreed it. You know, he's dead. God has decreed that already, and Lawrence refuses to go by this concept of that decree, and goes back and gets Ghassim, rescues him, and then later on has to kill him to prevent a blood feud from breaking out, at which point the response comes, well, see, God did will it in the end. Inshallah, if God wills it, this idea that the sovereign God decrees all the good and the bad that's going to happen. So those are the six fundamental beliefs that Muslims are called to hold. Notice that they're primarily about God. In many ways, they're really quite straightforward. There is one God. God has revealed himself in scriptures. He has sent prophets to this world. And the true prophet is Muhammad. And what you do here on this world matters. So there's a lot of similarity there between these fundamental beliefs that Islam has and Judeo-Christian beliefs. Now, there's also a bunch of things left out of this, but at least the concepts that are here, as Christians, we have no problem accepting that, you know, these are fundamental things. We would just disagree as to who the final prophet, who the true prophet is, as to what the true scriptures are, and on what basis this judgment is made for a destiny. Okay, any questions about those? Yes, Roland.
Is this referred to as the pillars?
No, that's what we're coming on to next. So the pillars, the five pillars of Islam, concern the five fundamental things that you do. This is what you believe. Okay, so there's a little distinction what you believe and what you do. But the first one on each list is very closely related. So this first article of faith concerns God, and then the first thing that you do is you confess that God is one and Muhammad is his prophet.
Is there a concept of sin?
There is, on the day of judgment, if you haven't done what is right and submitted yourself to the will of Allah and acted according to the will of Allah, yes, you've been unrighteous. So that's what you will then be judged for.
I think they don't accept the origin of sin.
They don't accept, well, right, what we would take as being the origin of sin. There is the idea of a Satan, and also of an Iblis, which comes from over devil. That does get in there. But there isn't, it's a different conception of sin, so there isn't a need for redemption from sin in the same way that Christians view it. Johan?
I have two questions. The first is, when we think of the spread of Christianity, we think of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we understand what happened.
Yeah.
So my first question was, how do the Muslims understand why it happened? And the second question I had is, you had us read the Stark's book on the rise of Christianity. Is there an analysis of Muslims from that perspective? Did Stark do a book on Muslims?
No, he hasn't done a book on Muslims. I suspect he wouldn't be very popular in the Muslim world. He then went on and wrote books on things like the Crusades, in which he took a view of the Crusades that I think Muslims would not at all like to read. There are certainly people today that... Well, so let's say... I think I briefly mentioned this in my introduction to this class. So opinion is rather divided on what do you make of Muslims today. One group says this is a tremendous threat. Muslims want to take over the world. They make this divide between this distinction between the world. The world's in two halves. The world that is under Muslim rule and the world that is not under Muslim rule. And they have an obligation, a calling, to extend the rule of Islam to all those areas that don't have it. Or at least to extend it to all those areas that once had it, which would mean Spain and the Balkans and all that. Others who say, well, there's the threat of Arabia. They want to take over Islam. So that they are a great threat, and with them will come violence and jihad and all of this. So viewing them as a violent people who are a threat to the well-being of society. And then you get another group who say, well, we shouldn't be so Islamophobic, and there have been times in the past when Jews and Christians have flourished under benevolent Muslim rule, and there have been these golden ages. The problem with that view is that even at times when there was a flowering of Islamic culture and society, the Jews and the Christians, although certain ones of them did do reasonably well, were always second-class citizens. So I'm not sure even there I would come up with sort of a similar argument to what Stark has about the flourishing of society. Where he ends, the last sentence of his book is, Christianity gave the world back its humanity. I'm not sure one could say that of the Muslims.
Joseph? Jump ahead too much. This is regarding the solar verse. The solar verse used in the Quran, that's where the jihad came from.
Yes, well, so jihad will look specifically at jihad, which means struggle. It has both an internal element and an external element. So you struggle, you do internal jihad in seeking to submit yourself to Allah, but then also external jihad to use the sword to conquer. But on the other hand, the Quran says there is no compulsion in religion. So how do you put those two together? So there's some problematic issues there. Okay, well, let's take a short break, and then we'll move on and look at the five pillars of Islam, these five fundamental practices of what all Muslims are called to do. Before we move on to the five pillars of Islam, Just rounding out this about what we believe. So when it comes to the holy books, the Quran, which they take as being God's true revelation, it's the only one that's uncorrupted, revealed to Muhammad, the true prophet, or the prophet, by Gabriel. And then Muhammad wrote it down in Arabic. It was revealed in Arabic, written down in Arabic. It is the Quran only in Arabic. So once it gets translated, it ceases to be the Quran. It is an interpretation of the Quran. So if you want to be a real faithful Muslim, that requires you to learn Arabic so that you can read this and you'd have to learn classical Arabic. I don't read Arabic, but it is evidently quite beautiful Arabic. And typically imams, so Muslim clerics, will learn the entire Quran by heart and be able to recall any line, so all on instant recall. A lot of lay people will devote themselves to learning the Arabic, learning the Quran. Quran means that which is proclaimed or read out or announced, proclaimed. So it's really designed to be read out loud, recited. There is a second category, two other categories of literature. The Hadith were collected and written down a couple of generations after Muhammad, and these would be accounts of further beliefs and practices of Muhammad, sort of then go to set precedent. And that constitutes the surah, which is the way or the path of Muhammad. So Allah revealed to Muhammad the true surah, the true path in life, which gets written down subsequently and encapsulated in these hadith. And then there are the sirah, which are the traditional early biographies about Muhammad, beginning a few decades after his death. Those altogether constitute the literature about him, the sacred literature, as it were. So that's what Muslims devote themselves to. Traditionally, wherever Islam has gone, schools have followed in order to teach people Arabic so they can read and understand the Quran in the only permissible language. So the learning of Arabic always had a high priority. So, the five pillars of Islam. So, those were six things that the a Muslim has to believe, five things that he does, five basic duties. The first is the Shahada. This is a confession of faith. And say, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And it's quite a mellifluous saying in Arabic. I will butcher it here, but La ilaha illallahu Muhammadur Rasulullah. If you actually say that, that constitutes a conversion to Islam, actually. So to actually make that profession. So maybe I'll retract that there. This is the fundamental saying of all Muslims, and it encapsulates two things: what they believe about God, there only is Allah is the only God, and then what they believe about Muhammad, that he is the prophet with a capital P. And then whenever they'd say his name or say the prophet or something like that, they would then follow that with a little formulaic blessing, blessed be his name, sort of something like that. Secondly, there is salat, which is prayer. So five times a day, they're to pray and to face Mecca in doing that. So let me just, while dealing with that, jump onto that and cover this a little bit. So the five times of prayer, the Fajr, which is before dawn, before sunrise, at dawn, before sunrise. Zuhr, which is just immediately after midday, after the sun has passed the highest point. A few of you who speak Hebrew, Zohar would be that time of day in Hebrew, so it's a cognate word there. Asr is in the afternoon. Maghrib is at sunset. And then Isha is the prayer at night.
So why is it facing Mecca? Why is that seem to be so important?
Initially, they were supposed to face Jerusalem. And again, you wonder, well, where did you get that from? It's interesting. So certainly from the Jews or the Christians, this idea of facing Jerusalem to pray. And then subsequently, it was while he was at Medina, and in response to the rejection of the Jewish population of Medina, that then supposedly he suddenly in the Medina prayers, got this revelation that they were to turn and face Mecca instead.
I mean, like, why face anything? Why is it, what's the point?
So initially, people would have faced east to pray. It's the direction of the rising sun. It's the direction of life. So there would have been a natural inclination to face east. Later on, the Jews had this idea of facing towards Jerusalem to pray. And indeed, that idea is conveyed symbolically in Solomon's prayer for the temple, the dedication of the temple that we get in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7. Or 2 Chronicles 6, that the temple is a house of prayer to which the Jews can pray when they get in distress, and it will be a conduit up to the eye and the ear and the heart of God, which are open to this place. And it's in the context of that that we get this famous verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, which gets used a lot nowadays, quite out of context. Point is that you would face the temple. Now, I think in Solomon's prayer, that's all metaphoric. You don't actually literally have to face the temple, although we do get Daniel, right, faces towards Jerusalem to pray. But it is this idea that of facing towards the temple, because that's the meeting point of heaven and earth. And that's where, symbolically, at this meeting point, so you've got the temple on earth, and as it were, an access up to heaven, and there are the ear and the eye and the heart of God, and they're open towards this place. So it's quite important theology there that's conveyed in Solomon's prayer of dedication. So what is that access in the Muslim world? Initially, Muhammad was happy for it to be Jerusalem and pray towards Jerusalem. But once he changed the rest to Mecca, the axis now still is, and has been, since the early 7th century. It's the Kaaba, this black cubic shrine that is at the center of the Grand Mosque. So we'll come onto that in a moment when we deal with the pilgrimage, because the pilgrimage is to go to Mecca and walk around that Kaaba 7 times and touch the black rock that is in the east corner of it. So at these 5 times of prayer, Muslims are summoned to pray by the azan, this call to prayer, which is made by the muezzin calling from the minaret of the mosque or the masjid. Any of you who've traveled to the Middle East or to other Muslim countries will have heard the call to prayer. In the early days, the point of a minaret, every mosque would have at least one minaret. Big mosques would have 4 or sometimes, in rare cases, even 6. And there's a balcony way up high on that. And the muezzin used to climb the steps and go up to that and would then sing this call to prayer. This is before amplification. Nowadays, there tends to be a speaker up there, a loudspeaker up there, and the muezzin is calling the call to prayer from down at the foot of the stairs inside the masjid, so he doesn't have to climb the stairs anymore. So I regularly heard this, you know, growing up at school in Malaysia and also at a time in Indonesia. Many of you, no doubt, have heard this call. In Western countries, a bit of a problem. There are more and more mosques in Western countries, but neighborhoods don't like having this azan drifting across their neighborhoods. So often now the requirement is that it can't be heard outside the masjid, outside the mosque. Sort of loses its purpose, which it was given, which is that it was to call the whole community, the ummah, the whole community, to gather together and pray. And this is what the azan is. God is most great, so Allahu Akbar, that what has now become that familiar statement that unfortunately suicide bombers and the like have on their lips as they die. God is most great. I bear witness there is no God except except God. So, la ilaha illallahu. I bear witness that Muhammad is the apostle of God. Come ye to prayer, come ye unto good. Prayer is a better thing than sleep. So remember, the first call to prayer is given while it's still dark. Come ye to the best deed. God is most great. There's no God except God. And at that, everybody, ideally, everybody goes off to the mosque. In practice, not everybody can get to the mosque, so they'll pray wherever they are, which might mean they stop traffic and they get out of their cars and they just do their prayers in the middle of the street or wherever they are. First of all, there's a ritual washing is required. So they're to wash their nose and their ears and their mouth, rinse out their mouth, their arms and their feet, and so on. Do that three times in a specific order. So if you go into a mosque, those of you who've been with me to Turkey, we see this in some places. There are all the basins and faucets there for these ritual ablutions, this ritual ceremonial washing. During the prayer, there's a set cycle of prayers that are run through, and they're run through three or four times. And there's a particular pattern to pray. So they start by holding up their hands to their face and say, there's no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. And then for another set of prayers, they get down on their knees and put their forehead and nose to the ground. Then there comes a point at which they then, with their hands on their thighs, will turn sideways and pronounce blessing. For this position here, if it's in a mosque, or they might at home, or out on this, if they've stopped their car, they might get out their little prayer mat, which is pretty much exactly the size to encompass the person bowing down like that, prostrating themselves like that. This is done anywhere, but on Fridays for the noon prayer, everybody will make a very special effort to go to the mosque to pray. For Friday noon prayers, the imam, who's the Muslim cleric who leads the prayers, will also then deliver a sermon. He'll go up into the pulpit, the mihrab, and will, in the minbar, which is up a whole flight of stairs, so he's way perched up high, will then deliver his sermon. And one of the problems, one of the tensions throughout the Muslim world is what that sermon is about. One of the problems has been in Western countries, and certainly a good number of Middle Eastern countries, is that certain imams use that sermon to whip up an anti-Western fervor among the people and to stoke the fires, as it were. In certain countries, in order to avoid that, the sermons are written by the government to prevent these, what can sometimes be rather bloodthirsty, sermons. At the moment, there's tension in Jerusalem concerning Friday prayers. In Jerusalem, typically, almost the entire Muslim population of Jerusalem will come out and go to the Temple Mount, the Haram al-Sharif, to pray. The Israeli authorities closed it down just a few days ago because assassination of one of the outspoken Jewish fundamentalists who wants to expand Jewish access to the Mount and wants to rebuild the temple. So it's not too surprising that plenty of Muslims had him in their target. But the Israeli authorities just a few days ago opened the sanctuary up again for women to go to and for men over 50 to go to. Men under 50 are not allowed up there to pray. Meanwhile, more and more Jews are going up there and insisting on their right to actually go into the Al-Aqsa Mosque and pray, which is a highly confrontational thing to do. So, Friday noontime prayers throughout the Muslim world is a very delicate time and a potentially inflammatory time. Now, they're to face Mecca, and specifically the Kaaba, this black shrine at the center of the mosque there. And that is the Qibla, is the direction of Mecca. And again, those of you who have traveled in Muslim country, those of you who have been in Turkey with me, you may have opened the drawer on your bedside stand at the hotel, and in there you'll see an arrow pasted into the drawer to show you the direction of Mecca. If you go into a mosque, there'll be a sort of a niche or an alcove in the wall up somewhat towards the front that indicates the direction of Mecca, in which direction everybody prays. And in the case that it's a, so for example, in Turkey, a number of the mosques were formerly churches, and so then they weren't designed along an axis facing Mecca in the first place, and so this mihrab, this alcove, will be a little off axis. That's where they pray. And this Qibla, the direction, is when a Muslim is buried, they're buried in such a way that their face is pointing towards Mecca, is facing in the direction of this Qibla. For Muslims, it's always of great concern, first of all, the precise moment at which to pray these five times, which is all determined astronomically, and then to know the direction of Mecca so as to know which direction to pray. Okay, back to this list. The third pillar, Zakat, is almsgiving. So you're to give at least 2.5% of your wealth to the poor and needy. So not simply to give it away, but specifically to give it to help the poor and needy in your community. So it's in order to lessen the economic range of that community to ensure that the poor and needy don't go completely destitute, and that an obligation is placed upon, particularly upon the wealthy, of doing this, and doing this voluntarily and willingly. The fourth pillar is a psalm, which is fasting. So in the month of Ramadan, you're to refrain from food and drink, and then also other things, from smoking, from sex, and to do that from sunrise to sunset. Each night at sunset, you can then finally have a good feast, and then there's a big feast at the end of Ramadan to mark the Eid, the feast for the end of Ramadan. And then finally, the Hajj, that if at all possible, everybody, man or woman, is to make a pilgrimage at least once in their life to Mecca. And when you get to Mecca, you're to do a number of things. You go to Mecca, and the primary thing is to go to the Grand Mosque. You see there's a whole load of people there. About 2 million people gather. I think the last figures are about 700,000 Saudis go, and about 1.4 million from other Muslim countries come in. And it's a mammoth undertaking for the Saudi authorities to deal with all of these people coming at once. This is the Kaaba, this black shrine at the center of the mosque. And you make seven circuits of it, going counterclockwise. So this whole great mass of people swirls around the shrine. So that's the Kaaba. Now, this Kaaba is pre-Islamic. This goes back to before the time of Muhammad. So this was already a shrine for these pagan, idolatrous tribespeople of Mecca. And here they had hundreds of statues and idols to all their various pagan deities. And there already was an annual Hajj, an annual pilgrimage to come to this site to worship all these pagan gods. These are what Muhammad was calling on the people of Mecca to destroy and turn and accept Allah, recognize Allah as the only true God. And when he came back to Mecca in the year 630 from Medina, and Mecca gave way to him and accepted his leadership, he then destroyed all the idols and statues and so on that were here at the Kaaba. And it then became the center for Muslim pilgrimage. Now, there is no statue of Allah there, because they take seriously, you shall not make any graven image. So you don't actually see anything that you worship. But nevertheless, he carried over this idea of being a place of pilgrimage from the earlier pagan rites that were going on.
You know what's inside there?
I did read a description of it. I can't remember what it was. Muslims are not allowed there. Muslims are not allowed in the city of Mecca. Richard Burton, not the Richard Burton of Elizabeth Taylor, but the Richard Burton, the explorer, disguised himself as an Arabian tribes person to get access, and he was the first person to write about what went on there. This is the Burton of Burton and Speke, the 19th century. What did you say, Marilyn?
You were saying Muslims weren't allowed in.
Oh, sorry, so Christians. No, non-Muslims. Only Muslims are allowed in Mecca. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah, only Muslims are allowed in Mecca, let alone in there.
Is there a certificate to certify one is a Muslim? I mean, who can make that decision and how the decision is made?
Well, I suppose ultimately it's a matter of conscience as to whether you are faithfully submitting yourself to Allah.
Self-proclaiming.
Well, self-proclaiming, and it'll be recognized by the community and that you are doing so.
At the Kaaba, can only men go in there?
Well, I assume women can. Certainly women can make the Hajj. And I assume they can go into the courtyard and whirl around in there. Yes, I'm not sure.
The Shiites both go? I mean, they're
They're not always mortal enemies. We now think of them as killing each other a lot, but they've not always been enemies like that. The Kaaba, according to tradition, it was built by Abraham. It does predate Muhammad. No evidence that goes back to Abraham. In the one of the corners of the Kaaba is the black stone, which, according to tradition, came down from heaven. Was sent from heaven down to Adam and Eve to show them where to build the first altar. So this is sort of the central worship place of the Muslim cosmography, of the Muslim cosmos. So if possible, and you're swirling around this Kaaba, you're to try and actually touch the black stone. But with 2 million people swirling around, that'd be difficult to do. There are two hills outside Mecca. You have to run back and forth between the two of them in commemoration of Hagar, who supposedly ran between these two hills 7 times in a fruitless search for water for Ishmael. So another story that's been taken out of Genesis and elaborated. And take a drink from a well, stand vigil on the plains of Mount Arafat, which is where I think Muhammad gave one of his final sessions. And then engage in a symbolic stoning of the devil by throwing stones at 3 pillars, trying to ward him off. The person who has made a Hajj gets to have the honorific title of Hajj, or Hajjah, and gets to add that to the end of his name. And certain countries trying to promote some Muslim identity and agendas will facilitate and sort of expedite the great mass of pilgrims going from their countries to Mecca for this. Okay, of these 5 practices, where did these practices come from? The Shahada, there's no God but Allah, Muhammad is his prophet, so that's their one of their fundamental beliefs, right? The oneness of Allah, which is also characteristic of Jews and Christians. It was not characteristic of the Arabian tribes. So how much of that did Muhammad get from his encounters with the Jews and the Christians? And then the concept of there being a prophet is also embedded deeply into Jewish and Christian beliefs and attitudes to Scripture. The Old Testament talks about a whole sequence of prophets that God sent to his people. And then Christians would believe the final prophet is Jesus, the final messenger that God sent. And he is both the prophet and then actually is the word that God sent. And in that sense, be sort of like the Quran, the word of God. This idea of praying 5 times a day, initially facing Jerusalem, quite likely that Muhammad got this from the Syrian Christians, and certainly the attitude of prayer. So this idea of what to us seems a very odd attitude to watch Muslims getting down and bowing and touching, prostrating themselves, touching their forehead and nose to the ground. But that's a very common attitude of prayer described in the Old Testament. to prostrate yourself, and the language is often used of nose to the ground or head to the face to the ground, so that your nose and your forehead touch. And it's doing homage. Highly likely that these and the other positions of prayer that then are prescribed for the Muslims, Muhammad encountered these in Syria when he'd be up on his trading merchant expeditions. And these are what the Syrian monks were doing. And the idea of having these multiple set times of prayer, which for the Jewish world, they had morning and evening prayer, and then the Christian world expanded that into further times. And then that the prayer is ritual. It's not free-form prayer. There is a prescribed set of prayers to say. Also highly likely that he was influenced by Syrian Christianity and the monks. The idea of fasting. This is a quite extreme fast. You refrain from food and drink from sunrise to sunset. Highly likely that he got that idea from the Syrian monks and from the Syrian Christian practices of Lenten fasts, which were already well established, that for the season of Lent, you engage in a quite severe fast. So things that to us seem very odd about and very strange about Islam, these fundamental practices, to a 7th century Christian in Syria would not have seemed very strange at all. Conversely, today, some of you have met Fikret Boçek, a Turkish pastor who was converted, was a Muslim background believer. He went to, when he was inquiring, initially trying to prove Christianity wrong, he went to a church service, which was a expatriate church service in Istanbul, and he found it completely foreign. But if he had gone to a monastery, even today, a monastery in Syria, not that there are very many left of them now, or even to an Eastern Orthodox, certain Eastern Oriental Orthodox churches, he would have been a lot more at home and found a lot more that was familiar, whether it be the chanting of the scriptures or the forms of prayer or various other practices. So what to us seem these very odd things for Muslims to do in a 7th century background of encounters with Jews and Christians would not have been particularly odd at all. And then what I didn't get, what I was going to put down on here and I didn't really cover about other practices, just a couple of others that I want to mention. They're not put as one of these fundamental pillars, but are held pretty importantly. One is diet, so that you're to take care with what you put in your body. So that would mean no pork, no alcohol, a few other things that sound as if they've come out of the dietary laws of Leviticus. And then that everything has to be prepared according to the rules of halal. And so meat has to be properly, ritually slaughtered. And these are very similar to the laws, in many ways, to the Jewish laws of kashrut, where for Jews, any meat that they have has to be slaughtered by the ritual slaughterer, the shochet, and it's got to be this shechita, this proper way of killing the animal. So Islam has very similar rules to that. So the laws of kashrut and the laws of halal have a lot of overlap. Perhaps the other practice that is the most obvious nowadays is modesty in dress. So men have to be covered from the navel down to the knees at all times, and then women are to be covered, completely covered except for their face and their hands. And that's to express modesty and to avoid arousing the excitement of men. And then there is restrictions. Women and men are largely segregated, and they don't mix, they don't touch, again, so as to prevent arousing the excitement of the men. Then for covering, for the women covering, so if only the faces to be visible, the easiest way of doing that is with a hijab, which is this long sort of scarf thing that covers the all of the head, leaves the face completely open. But then more extreme versions of Islam, you get coverings that then hide more and more of the face until finally you've got the covering of purdah, which leaves very little. Yes, Bruce?
Didn't the Eastern Orthodox, that when back in the 700s, didn't they cover themselves too the same way that the Islamic does now?
Yes, so this was not something new.
They used a veil instead of...
So, did the... In the 7th century, the Eastern Christians cover themselves like this. And then also, I would add to that, the Jews. And one of the things that I think from a sociological point of view or anthropological point of view is that it's actually really quite difficult to distinguish the ultra-Orthodox Jews from the ultra-conservative Muslims in terms of some of their behaviors, the segregation of men and women, the covering of the women, standards of dress, and things like that. One would say the discrimination against women or the assigning of women, their role is just within the house, not to go out, not to be in the wider company of men and segregating them like that. The ultra-conservative Jews and the ultra-conservative Muslims are very similar. And that extends then to education, that women shouldn't be educated. It's lost on them. That is as much part of ultra-Orthodox Jewish life as it is of the ultra-conservative Muslims. One of the sad features. Okay, well, that brings us basically to the end of what is Islam, or the main characteristics of Islam. What we haven't covered is, where do non-Muslims fit into this? Muhammad's hope would have been, he would have gone and called everybody as God's final messenger. Abandon your idolatry, recognize Allah as the only God, Muhammad as his prophet, and the world will submit to God and become Dar al-Islam, the world of Islam. But that didn't happen. But what did happen, beginning shortly after Muhammad's death, is that Islam expanded out from Arabia and very quickly swept over a good portion of the world, established this massive empire, got all the way to Spain and up into the south of France, was halted only at the Battle of Tours in 732, got then over into Iran and up into throughout the Middle East. Very aggressive expansion. And Islam has taken different views on its attitude towards, on the one hand, Jews and Christians, who are called people of the book, and were allowed to keep practicing their religion, but under certain discrimination, and then pagans, who were given a choice of convert or be killed. But we'll look at this expansion of Islam next week, and look at this whole attitude of conversion at the edge of the sword, and the concept of jihad, of struggle, and of the use of force in that, and the use of force in extending the kingdom. All that stuff we'll cover next week. Any final questions on Islam? Jenny?
Going back to five colors, if a Muslim either accidentally or purposely didn't keep one of those colors, or like they got prayer, or can they make it mecca? Is there a way for them to be redeemed, make up for it? What happens?
Well, for some of them, you play catch-up, get back up to your sort of quota. For the Hajj, it's recognized that not everybody is actually going to be able to make the Hajj, so it's put in terms of if at all possible. In many Islamic countries, the government helps facilitate that as a way of enhancing Muslim identity and the sense of community. Of being the ummah, of being the people, the community of Islam. So they'll make that happen. Right. Well, let's close. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that we can know you as Father, something that the Muslim world does not recognize you as, that you are the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your love has always been expressed in the love between you and the Son, a love in which you then invite us to participate in calling us into your family so that we can know you as Father as well through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent a prophet, final prophet, who not only brought your word and was your word, but also came to bring redemption, to end the curse of sin, to end the curse of death, and to open up a way into new life and into paradise, not through our own righteousness and our ability to believe the right things and to do the right things, but through the faithfulness of Christ. And thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us that testify to this Son and to your involvement in human history, climaxing in the birth, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And that you've given us the scriptures and that they've been translated so that we can read them in our own tongue and there encounter you and your word and read your word in a language we can understand. Father, thank you for the new life that you've called us to, for making us part of your community. And I pray that as the Christian world encounters Islam, that your gospel would go forth, that Muslims around the world, as they react with hostility towards some of the things that are said about Jesus, that as they inquire and seek to disprove, that they would find what others have found, that you would reveal the truth to them and bring them into your kingdom. Father, we thank you that throughout the Muslim world, there are many who indeed are finding you and finding grace and truth in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that that would continue. Pray that you would sustain your people in the Middle East facing hostility and violence and threats to their life, that you would give them courage and faith in you. May they hold fast. May you sustain them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.